This week's reading is from Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord, who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. We are continuing our relatively long series on the attributes of God. It's a very important subject, and so that's why we're giving it a lot of press this year. Today's subject is the attribute of the justice of God. And if you're going to summarize the justice mission of God in a single sentence, you might just take a segment of the prayer that we prayed earlier this morning. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The meaning of justice, in its simplest form, is when the presence and power and healing energy of God is felt on the earth, as the Christmas hymn says, "He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found." J.R.R. Tolkien's Aragorn character put it this way: "The hands of the king are healing hands. And so shall the rightful king be known." And the hands of this healer are seen, especially in passages like this psalm in front of us. In verses 6 through 9, we see that the healing hands of God touch the environment. They bring relief for the oppressed and the hungry and the prisoners and the sick and the depressed and the immigrant, the orphans and the widow. All of these things are of divine concern. And if you go to the New Testament and you consider even the content and the substance of Jesus' very first sermon, which was preached from Isaiah chapter 61, this is essentially Jesus' inaugural speech as the King of the universe. And the subject matter that he hones in on in his inaugural speech is that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to heal broken hearts, to release captives, to comfort those who mourn, to replace ashes with beauty and despair with praise. And so if justice is central to the agenda of God, if coming to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found is central and vital to the mission of God in the world, then our citizenship in his kingdom, it stands to reason, is largely evidenced by the degree to which we share his concern for justice in the world. The Christian job description, if there is such a thing, is to go into whatever sphere of influence, whatever place that encompasses your relationships or your potential to impact the world with your talents, your resources, and with your energies, to go into those situations and make it better. If you want to simplify the Christian mission to the world, getting on board with the justice mission of God, it's to go into situations and to make them better. And every concern listed here in Psalm 146. It's interesting. The scriptures are filled, the Bible is filled in the Old Testament and the New with imperatives to the people of God. Everything that the Lord is about in these verses, the Lord also calls upon us to be about. Micah 6:8 puts it this way, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly and to love mercy as you walk humbly with your God." And yet it's also clear in this text in front of us that if the healing of the world is entrusted to human hands and human hearts alone, then the world is in big trouble. Divine intervention is necessary, otherwise the world is on a very frightening trajectory. So there are two points this morning. The first is the limp of humanity, and the second is the healing hands of God. So first, the limp of humanity. The psalm draws our attention to God, in whose image we are made, and as the psalm does this, it also draws our attention to two sobering realities about humanity's ability to bring about justice in God's world. Two headings here, dashed hopes and divided hearts. So first of all, dashed hopes. Everyone, it's true, everybody wishes in some way, shape, or form that the world was a better place. Everybody invests his or her energy in some way, shape, or form to make the world a better place. Entrepreneurial efforts, nonprofits, businesses that bring value, add value to the world in which we live. Most of these things are stimulated by somebody's desire or vision for the world to be a better place. The Bible says that in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity in our hearts. Another way of saying that is he's given us a natural inborn pining for the city of God, for the new Jerusalem where history is headed, which is an existence where there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain. And yet it's very explicit here that even our best efforts, unless those efforts are undergirded by the Spirit of God, have marginal impact at best and may actually have anticlimactic impact. In verse 3, it says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save." And then in verse 4, "Their plans come to nothing." Now, the term here used for princes, the modern equivalent, would be the influential. Or maybe another way to paraphrase it is, when it comes to making the world a better place, do not put your trust, do not put your hope in human talent, expertise, or strength. After the Enlightenment, the foremost thinkers and philosophers in the world were very optimistic about the ability of the human race to make the world a better place and to improve the human condition. And the logic was that we're more sophisticated and more intelligent and more technologically advanced than we've ever been. And through reason and technology and human will, the human race will be able to overcome the world's problems. This is a quote from H.G. Wells in the early 1900s. "An intelligent few, scientists, engineers, aviators, commissars, will seize control of evolution and will lead the species to a better future. Eventually, humans will become like gods." And then in 1973, more recently, this is the Humanist Manifesto. "By using technology wisely, we can control our environment, we can conquer poverty, modify human behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, and provide humankind with an unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life." And this manifesto was signed by somewhere in the neighborhood of 150 of the top 20th century academics. And I think if we take an honest look at history, even since 1973, we have to admit that the results of the utopian vision are anticlimactic at best, tragic at worst. The promise to alleviate poverty, for instance. It is a known fact that the food supply is robust enough right now to feed the entire world population and end world hunger. And yet somehow and for some reason, it is still the case that 60% of the world's population is living in poverty and starving. Or we'll be able to modify human behavior. That was another promise of the manifesto. And yet it's a fact that drug addiction and sexual exploitation and workaholism and the breakdown of the family are at an all-time high. When Bin Laden was caught a couple of weeks ago, did you read the New York Times article where it said that the day after, when they did surveys, there wasn't a whole lot of optimism for those in the United States who thought, 60% of whom thought that Bin Laden's capture would actually make the world a less safe place, not a more safe place, and would actually increase the chances of another terrorist attack rather than decrease them. Even when good comes into the world and justice is done, it creates the potential for even greater injustices to occur. Or the promise, H.G. Wells' promise, that the human race would become like gods, and it is still the case that the mortality rate is one person per one person. And so no matter how intelligent we've become, no matter how sophisticated and technologically advanced, history proves that the human race cannot engineer a fix to the world's problems. There's no medical advance, there's no financial strategy, there's no religious or philosophical or legislative program that is sure to make the world a just place, that is sure to heal the world in the way that we all long for and ache for the world to see healing. Dashed hopes. It gets even darker before God shows us the light. Because there is also the fact of our divided hearts, which contributes to the dashed hopes. No person, no institution embraces the full range, the comprehensive full range of the justice initiatives that are spoken of in Psalm 146 and throughout the scriptures. It says in verse 8 here that the Lord loves the righteous. The word righteous and just are interchangeable in the New Testament. Dikaios is the Greek word, and it translates righteous or just. It says that the Lord loves the righteous, and yet the New Testament indicates that the righteous are an empty set. Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. If we look at this wide range of justice initiatives and mandates flowing to us as bearers of the image of God, it says that we are to give attention to the oppressed as he does, the hungry, the prisoner, the blind, the discouraged, the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. And what the scriptures indicate is to be truly and fully and comprehensively just, we have to embrace and get on board with all of these initiatives rather than just a select few. And so essentially we look at this and it's very clear to us that even those with the deepest among us, those among us with the deepest justice sensibilities, have blind spots and deficiencies. I'll give you an example. Went out with some friends a couple of months ago to the ballet. It was one of those rare nights that Patty and I got to get out with friends, dressed to the nines. I can remember, checking myself out in the mirror as we were preparing to leave, just thinking, would you just look at your bad self, right? And we go to this nice, swanky downtown restaurant, and then we're walking to the ballet, and I'm feeling, this is how we feel when we're dressed more nicely than we typically are, right? Walking with a certain swagger that I usually don't have. And so we enjoy the ballet, and at the end of the night, the house lights go up, and my wife approaches me, and she says, "Look at your feet." And I said, "What do you mean, look at my feet?" And she says, "Just look at your feet. One of my shoes was brown, one of them was black." And so as soon as we pointed this out to our two friends, one of them pulled out the iPhone, took a picture of the feet, And it was on Facebook in the next minute or so. And visited her Facebook page later on that evening, and somebody commented and said, "I'll bet he has a pair of shoes just like that at home." You know, if we look at the range of justice that God requires, it will break our swagger. We will become infinitely less impressed with our contribution to God's justice mission once we are shattered by the sight of the mercy that God requires of us as citizens of his kingdom. You know, if the God of Jacob is our God, that is how he is referred to in this text. He is the God of Jacob. And remember that Jacob was the one who walked through life with a limp. We are a people with a limp, deficient and incomplete in our justice disposition. Don't have time to belabor all of the examples, so I just want to dwell on a couple. First of all, children. You know, we're called upon to protect and defend the weak. Children are among the weakest. It says here in verse 9 that the Lord sustains the fatherless. Jesus echoes this sentiment when, you know, the sophisticated adults who were wanting to learn and have their adult moment with Jesus and people brought their messy, noisy, dirty, stinky children to Jesus and the adults are shooing the children away and shaming the parents for bringing the children into the sanctuary. And Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Because to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Orient your heart toward the weak and toward the simple and toward the needy and the desperate, and you get in tune, you get yourself in tune with the kingdom of God itself. You learn the first step of what it means to be a citizen in my kingdom once you look at babies when they're at their worst. And so this gets me thinking about education. I live in a part of the city, as many of you do, my neighbors, the uppermost part of the Upper West Side, some very good public schools. Our daughter is part of one of those schools. She thankfully was blessed enough to test into one of the honors programs in junior high. She's doing a great job. We're very proud of her. But here's the dynamic at her school. There are two schools operating in the same building. There is her school, which is the honors program, and then there's the general education school. The honors program is a feeder for some of the best high schools here in the city, like Stuyvesant and Millennium and Bronx Science and so on. It's one of the primary feeders to those schools, which are ultimately feeders to the Ivy League system from New York City. And then you've got the general program, where these kids, most of them don't make it through high school, let alone to college, let alone into a world of opportunity that's different than the world lacking opportunity that they grew up in. And the one defining difference between this school and this school is that this school is predominantly populated by children from privilege. And this one is predominantly populated by children who live two blocks away from me, and who have 200 times less of a chance of making it to Harvard, as my daughter does. And so I have to ask myself, as motivated and energized as I am about setting my daughter up for the best life and for the ultimate, you know, picture of her flourishing, is there a similar energy that goes toward those children who are raised in very disadvantaged situations? It's a very sobering question. I can't take credit for my daughter's talent. My daughter can't take credit for my daughter's talent. I have a very good friend who's an urban pastor in St. Louis, Missouri, and big baseball town. And he says this. He says, Don't give yourself credit for hitting a triple if you were born on third base. And don't look down upon those who were born in the dugout who haven't made it to third base. It's all about the advantage that was given to you that was out of your control. These are systemic things. They're not just motivational and discipline things. The motivation are largely driven by the system. And now, press a little bit further to a more delicate territory. The unborn. The unborn are particularly on my mind right now because yesterday I spent a couple of hours at Cornell Hospital putting my hands on triplets. Three babies born prematurely, all three in an incubator. None of them weighs more than 2 pounds. Put my hands on, felt their breath, saw their heartbeat on the monitor. And it struck me as I prayed for each one of those children how unquestionably human each one of them is. This is a letter from a husband, a traveling husband, businessman, to his wife in first century Rome. His wife was pregnant, and this is his letter. "I beg and beseech of you to take care of this little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If you have a child, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, throw it out." Now we respond to this with outrage, as we should. But we have to be existentially and intellectually honest in admitting that every culture has certain categories of human beings that are in the category of throwaway for us. 90% of pregnancies that indicate the child in the womb has Down syndrome, 90% of them end in a termination. In New York City, and this is why, you know, trust me, take my word for it, I'd rather be sitting at home in my apartment poking myself in the leg with an ice pick than talking to a room full of New Yorkers about this subject. Because New York, the termination rate for a child in the womb is twice the national average. Twice the national average. This is not a political issue, by the way. This is a justice concern. It puts us in an ethical dilemma. Because if Darwin's principle of natural selection applies to one segment of humanity, why shouldn't it apply to all segments of humanity? You know, Peter Singer, who's a Princeton professor of bioethics, says this, and this is his actual position. If terminating a pregnancy is legal, then there's no logical reason why infanticide should not be legal also. In other words, if it's a girl, throw it out. So here's the problem. As soon as you decide that one form of human life is disposable, it kills the argument for human rights with respect to any segment of the human race. You know, you take the Downs argument. Typically, those who are pregnant with a Downs baby will be encouraged to terminate the pregnancy because the rationale is, well, the child's quality of life will not be good. The child will struggle through life, and so this is an act of mercy. And, you know, not to mention the cost that the child will incur on the family and on society. But if that's our logic, then in order to be consistent, don't we need to say the same thing about the poor? Don't we need to say the same thing about the unemployed or the terminally ill or the elderly? You know, maybe this is all self-evident to some of us, as it is to me, especially after my experience yesterday in the hospital. But I have to ask myself if maybe I'm on board with this. Children as being in the image of God, I have to ask myself, can I look a homeless person in the eye? Am I the slightest bit moved that each and every person I encounter on the street has a personal drama that led them to where they are right now, a meaningful story inside of God's story, and that some woman carried this human being around in her womb for 9 months. And do I have an understanding that I owe a debt to that person? As one who was born on third base? Or am I equally outraged about the 30,000 children who die every day because of starvation, or about human trafficking, or the AIDS epidemic? Am I equally as outraged? You know, the point is that there's no such thing as a human throwaway. You know, the Bible forbids us to put one category of human beings into the category of throwaway and others into the category of, you know, worthy of existence and possessing value. There are no categories. There are no, as Martin Luther King said, there are no gradations in the image of God. You know, in calling us Jacob, because our God is the God of Jacob, he's calling us to be intellectually honest that on some level, we're all out of tune with the symphony of divine justice. And even at our very best, we are limping with respect to getting on board with the justice mission of the King who comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so that brings us to our second and most important and life-giving point, because it's very discouraging up to this point. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. The helper is the one who gives you something that you lack, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the God who loves those who are limping. The God of the covenant, Yahweh, Jacob's God, is the God of those who limp, the God of those who have deficiencies and dashed hopes, whose efforts to change the world are characterized by anticlimax, whose hearts are so divided with respect to the dignity and value of different segments of humanity, where princes fail, the Prince of Peace prevails. And that's the heart of what this psalm is saying. What we lack, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace, more than makes up for. Look at Jesus, to whom this psalm ultimately points. You know, Jesus blows all paradigms in just in the way that he chose to live his life with respect to what gives a person dignity and worth. Just think about the life that he chose to live. He could have come as an elite. He could have come, you know, born on third base, but he came, you know, born in the bleachers, born in an obscure hick town called Nazareth. His parents were poor teenagers. He lived much of his adult life as a homeless man. You know, Isaiah 53 says that he was certainly not sexy. You know, he had nothing in his appearance that we should desire him or respect him. He was a man of no reputation. So that's the life that he chose, part of which was to identify with the weak and those who are not getting justice. But also the friends that he chose. It seems like Jesus operated from the philosophy of unnatural selection. You know, survival of the unfittest. Because what? And we sing it. All the fitness he requires is that you feel your need of him. You know, his inner circle included poor people, lepers, disenfranchised people, the weak, babies, sinners. The one who welcomes sinners and eats with them. The one who, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not come to us when we were at our best. He did not wait until all of the costs and inconveniences of love were out of the way so that he could be in relationship with us. He came to us messy. He came to us wounded and sinful and evil. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we were spitting on his face and insulting the great love with which he has loved us, Christ died for us. became the victim of the most tragic cosmic and earthly injustice that ever took place or ever will take place in the history of the cosmos. His life becomes unraveled so that the lives of his perpetrators, we his perpetrators, we Jacob with a limp, can be put back together and made beautiful. You know, the starting point for becoming a person of justice is to make peace with the fact that you are Jacob. You are the limping one. You are the person that Psalm 146 describes, hungry, imprisoned, blind, sick, alien to the things of God. And yet here's the great news. Here is the great news, the breathtaking news. The God of Jacob becomes the God for Jacob and becomes the God who enacts his healing mission through Jacob. Because the God of Jacob is also the God of Zion. Zion is the people of God living on the triumphant mountain. The mountain of law was insufficient. It only crushed, and so Zion, the mountain of grace, which satisfies all the just demands of the law, puts us in the right with God despite our limp, despite the fact that we would steal somebody else's birthright in order to get ahead as Jacob would, despite the fact that we would be pathological liars in order to propagate our own agenda, even if it means pushing others down, despite that, he turns us into a display of his splendor. As Isaiah says, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor in the world. You know, Jacob became the best version of Jacob, not before his limp, but after his limp was given to him. You know, he was a categorically unjust man. And then he wrestles with God over many things, certainly one of which was his own divided heart. And his own propagation of injustice, if toward no one else, toward his own brother Esau. And then this Jacob becomes the father of Israel. The dominant patriarch of the people of God. This is the meaning of grace. You know, Leo quoted you too. It's a great song. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Finds beauty in ugly things. You know, the Lord reigns forever, it says. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, Zion is the people of God, and he presses his hands on the world through his people. Have you ever noticed this little detail at the beginning of the book of Acts? Where, you know, Jesus has you know, at the beginning of Acts, you know, he leaves the scene. He ascends into heaven, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. And Luke, the writer, says, let me tell you about all that Jesus continued to do through his people by the power of the truth and justice bringing spirit inside them. You know, I love when the string quartet plays. And when they play, I find myself wishing that I would have stuck with the music lessons when I was a child. My parents let me off the hook because I was lazy. One of the things I love to do is, you know, to look over the musician's shoulders and look at just all the complexity, what seems to me the complexities of, you know, the score that they're you know, banging out together in such great unison. And you know, think of it this way. Think of somebody taking one of those scores and cutting it to pieces. Cutting the notes out with scissors and just scattering them all over the floor, and all you have is a mess of seemingly disconnected notes. But if you get the right artist with the right vision and the right artistic sensibility, that artist can take those notes and organize and arrange those notes, rearrange them and put them back together into their original glory and into the position of the glory that awaits it. And those jumbled, messy notes eventually can become have the potential to become Mozart's Requiem. Do you understand that that is the commitment of God toward Jacob, toward the limpers? Ephesians 2, you are God's workmanship. You're his poema, his poem, his work of art. You're his artistry. He's not done with you. I thank God for my own sake that he's not done with me. I am an idolater to the core. I'm like Peter. I pop off. I say things I regret. I'm too impressed with my own whatever, my own shoes. And he breaks my swagger. And that's a gift of grace when he breaks our swagger. You know, Peter, talking about Peter, Peter was a scared man, popping off all of the time, saying foolish things, shaming people. And instead of giving up on Peter, instead of aborting him, you know, Jesus invests in Peter, and Peter becomes one of the most courageous, soft-spoken, life-giving evangelists that history has ever known. Or take the Apostle Paul, the murderer. Jesus did not terminate the Apostle Paul. The murderer eventually becomes the dominant reconciler, the author of one-third of the New Testament letters, most of which were written to point us to the way that God's reconciled us to himself so that we will have the disposition to reconcile to one another. Or Zacchaeus, the crook, who became one of the most generous people in the kingdom of God. Or the prostitute in Luke chapter 7, who became the instructor to the arrogant and self-righteous about what real worship looked like. Or the Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, filled, it says, with a legion of demons, makes Freddy Krueger look like Mary Poppins. And after Jesus is done with him, it says that he goes into the Decapolis, 10 cities, and influences 10 cities, touches those 10 cities with healing hands that were once broken. We could go on and on and on, but we're out of time. And so let's just end with this question. If the God of Jacob can take these people, break their swagger, give them a limp, and then turn that limp into healing hands, what might God do with your limp if you would embrace it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please break our swagger. Please give us a limp. Please heal our limp. And as you do this, please bring us on board in every way with your comprehensive justice mission. Amen.